Being Christmas Eve, we're going to turn our attention a little different direction than we are in the book of 1 John. You've been given an outline, and I'm going to take you down a peculiar trail probably to some, but I hope that when we get to the end, you'll see where I was going and why I was going there. The Lord put this one on my heart for reasons I don't know exactly, but can't explain, but I want us to look at the portion of Scripture that was read this morning in our Scripture reading in Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. And this is a peculiar place to go because you may recall that the book of Galatians was written because there were individuals that were preaching and teaching another gospel, which was really not a gospel at all, because there is only one gospel of Christ. And so it's a very hard book in that sense. There were people that were adding to the things of Christ and taking away from the things of Christ. And Paul says that there is only one true gospel, and if anybody's preaching another gospel, they should be accursed. Very difficult and harsh words, but they show the importance of the one true gospel. But in the midst of this, there is some passages that are given that refer really to a Christmas message here. You probably know where that is. That's very clearly seen in chapter 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time came, God. Well, there are some things that need to be dealt with before we get there, though, that are very important to draw our attention to what God is doing and the importance of reflecting on the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what I want us to do this morning. And so, as we begin, let me ask the Lord's blessing on our time together. Father, thank you for your most holy word, for your great plan that has come to us from the very beginning. There are no mistakes here. There is no confusion here, Father, except among us. Oh, clear the fog of our minds away. And help us to see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and what is so very significant about His coming and why we as a people meet together today around His holy and precious name because of who He is and what He's done. Help us to see these things. We ask in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Now, as a child, or maybe yourself, or maybe you've viewed a child, I'm sure you have. Maybe it's one of your children or a grandchild or something that maybe be a little bit what we would call on the strong-willed side or on the stubborn side. That's making it polite. And it's one of these situations in which they need something done or they want something done, and you're trying to help them, and what they're doing is saying, no, I can do that myself. I can do it. Maybe it's something as simple as opening a jar of jelly or something, and they're struggling with it. I can do it. And they can't do it because they simply don't have the strength, and you have to help them. And there's some lessons of humility and other things associated with that. And one of the blessings of being a child and is the way God has made us with parents that can prepare us for living, right? I mean, the effective child rearing has really with it protection and teaching and guiding and directing to maturity, ultimately so that we don't have to take care of them anymore, that they're independent and can make their own decisions and make the right kinds of decisions and so forth. And there's an obvious progression in this. There is an appropriate timing, appropriate for the age and the instruction, until there's a right age of understanding and responsibility. As a little child, for example, you may have been confined, or you may have a child confined to a playpen. And they're circling around that pen, you know, usually trying to get out. But they're nonetheless confined to the playpen. And so their decision abilities are extremely limiting. Where they can go and what they can do and so forth. And then there's a time when maybe they can play in the yard or first of all, the boundaries of the house, and then the boundaries of the yard. And then there's a time a little later on, maybe when they get to be close to the teenage years, that maybe in a limited sense you let them out in the street and they're riding their bicycle with certain precautions. And then there comes the time when, you know, you give the key to the teenager and go in the back room and pray because they go tearing off down the street. And you say, oh, Lord, I hope they come back alive. And then there's adulthood. And basically, as an adult, you have the freedom to go anywhere and drive anywhere and do pretty much of anything that you want to do. And you see, this progression is true regardless of the child's status. It can be a child of a very poor family, or it can be the child of the Prince of Wales. There is a natural progression that must take place because we are born into infancy and babyhood, if you want to call it that, and we must progress steadily into adulthood to take on adult responsibilities. Now, Paul uses this progressive analogy of growing up as a child to explain what God has done in history in revealing Himself to mankind. And we call this word a progressive revelation because He has worked through history in revealing Himself to you and to me. He's worked in the circumstances because He is a sovereign God. And one of the great confusions in Christendom is when we come to this word and we don't apply a passage correctly, and we look over here and we see something that is said here, and we don't take the context into account and don't really understand the whole pattern of things, we can come up with some peculiar ideas. And so it's very important that we understand that it is a progressive revelation. So Paul is going to explain in Galatians here the misunderstanding of the purpose of the law by using this same analogy where individuals are attempting to make the law their means of salvation, and people do that today, don't they? They talk in terms of, well, if I'm really good, God will like me and bless me and I'll be in heaven someday and so forth and so on. Some that are a little more religious may say, well, I need to keep the Ten Commandments, when really and truly, as Christ clarified the Ten Commandments, no one can keep the Ten Commandments. I don't care how religious and how sincere they really are. And so we have to ask ourselves, what was the purpose of all these laws, and what was the purpose of these commandments, and what relationship do they play in regard to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? If you're following the outline, this is a time of preparation. That's what giving of the law was. A time when God was revealing Himself. Look back with me in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19. And I'm going to have you turn very quickly to a lot of passages, so I'll tell you that beforehand. Verse 19 of chapter 3 says, "Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made." It was added because of transgressions, he says. That is, for restraining sin, because man, after the fall, was a sinner. And he was showing the character of God. There's an enormous breach between the holy God and the sinfulness of man. And so it was added because of transgressions. He says, having been ordained or authoritatively decreed by God and delivered via angels through a mediator. That mediator was Moses via a covenant that we call the Mosaic Covenant. And he says, until the seed would come. Now that's a very interesting little clause there. Until the seed would come, that is the seed being Christ. And so here we have the Christmas story, the seed that is coming. And of course, we're looking back on that time because the seed has come. And notice that it, until, it says, tells us it had a temporary purpose. That is, the law had a temporary purpose until Christ would come. And we're going to find out the significance of that preparatory purpose as we begin to look at it. Now, speaking of the seed, go with me all the way back to Genesis. That's a good starting point. So we could just start in Genesis and preach the whole word. We'd be here for years and years. Genesis chapter 3, after the fall and immediately following the fall in Genesis chapter 3, you know that God spoke to Adam and Eve, and he also spoke to Satan. He spoke to the serpent. Satan was in the serpent. And it says in Genesis 3:14, the Lord God said to the serpent, notice down in verse 15 what he says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. There's the seed that is promised to come. Right at the very beginning, after the fall of man, the man in sin, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now, this is very abstract, because again, it's a progressive revelation, and yet looking back on this, we can see and understand what God was promising. He is promising a deliverer out of this dilemma. You are lost, you are separated from God because of your sin, but I've got good news for you. This serpent, there's enmity going between you and the seed of the woman. And guess who the seed of the woman is? Christ. She came through a woman from his humanity side, not through man, because that which was conceived in Mary was of the Holy Spirit. But he came through a woman. And he shall bruise you on the heel. Speaking of the seed of the woman, that is, that it's going to be painful, it's going to hurt, but it's not fatal. But this one who will come, this deliverer, will bruise you on the head. That is depictive of a fatal blow. Amen. Praise God. And so it's a glorious future look at what God will yet do. And we know that God then began to work. In fact, we won't turn there, but if we looked at Genesis chapter 12, we have the promises made to Abraham that of your seed will all the peoples of the earth be blessed. And of course, that seed will be Christ. And that that God chose a people, he says in Deuteronomy chapter 7, that he chose a particular people called Israel. And he didn't choose them because they were smarter and better and bigger than anybody else, but he chose them by grace, just because he desired to choose them, to reveal himself to the world, to all mankind, through a people, through history, the history that he would make with them. So, look with me over in Exodus chapter 24. Now, let's do a very quick little overview here. The Mosaic Covenant that we're talking about in Galatians. And this is, by the way, following up on the Ten Commandments, which is in Exodus chapter 20. The particular books of Moses are filled with all these commandments and rules and procedures and processes that they're supposed to follow to a T. And it says in chapter 24, verse 3, Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken we will do. Did they?
No.
They didn't do it at all. Kind of like the little kid saying, I can do it. But they couldn't do it. They couldn't do it. Look over in Deuteronomy chapter 11. Deuteronomy chapter 11. Here's that Mosaic covenant again. Moses is setting it before them. He says, verse 26 of chapter 11. See, I'm setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I am commanding you today, and the curse if you do not listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I am commanding you today by following other gods which you have not known. Look over in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Continuation of the same thing, of this Mosaic covenant. Chapter 28, verse 1. Now it shall be if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. Blessed you'll be in the city and so forth. And he gives a whole litany of wonderful blessings that he will shower upon them. And by the way, these blessings are conditional. They have a big if there. You'll see that if over and over again. If you do this, I will bless you. If you look down in verse 15 of this same chapter, but it shall come about if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I charge you today, that all the curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed you'll be in the city and so forth and so on. These are all temporary earthly blessings. They don't have anything to do. You won't find here anywhere if you try to keep the commandments of God that I'll give you eternal life. He is revealing himself, his character, and the character of them and their sinfulness and their inability to them as he works in history working with this people, a rebellious, stiff-necked people, the scriptures tell us. By the way, they're just like us.
Amen.
Sinners. Saying, I can do it when you can't do it. And you see, God is working and showing this. Look at chapter 29 and verse 4, again where we see one of those abstract pictures where Moses speaks to the people. He says that he's shown them, that God has shown them great trials with your eyes have seen, verse 3. And great signs and wonders. Yet to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. They've been wandering around in the wilderness 40 years and they still don't understand who God is. They still don't know who God is because there's nothing within them to hold them. They're still trying to do it themselves. And you see, this is pointing to something, to a prophetic thing that will come called the New Covenant. Look in Deuteronomy 29, 24. Deuteronomy 29, 24, where Moses predicts that they will fall away from the Lord and that God will take them into captivity, which they do. And it says in verse 24, all the nations will say, why has the Lord done this to this land? Why is this great outburst of anger? And men will say, because they forsook the covenant, the Mosaic covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. That's why. But then he goes on to say, look in chapter 30, verse 3 to 6, where he says, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcast are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, now listen carefully, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart. See, there's the issue. And we know by comparing Scripture with Scripture, if we could take the time, we could find in Jeremiah chapter 21, in Ezekiel chapter 36, and in Isaiah and other places, that he is speaking of the new covenant when God will take out their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. And it is that which Christ spoke of when he talked to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, when he said, Nicodemus, you must be born from above.
Amen.
You must be born again. You see, God must do a work. There must be a new heart, a new life that comes via the channel of faith in Christ alone as he transforms an individual. And so, here were these laws that were given that were temporary, that showed the sinfulness and the inability of man, the total depravity of man, if you will, and the holiness of God, and that man was not able to attain to that holiness of his own, but he needed a new heart. He needed something aside from himself, something supernatural of God to help him in his relationship with God. Now, go back to Galatians chapter 3. Boy. Galatians chapter 3. where Paul is answering this question about the law. And he says, look in chapter 3, verse 21. He says, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would have indeed been based on law. Law can't save. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin. That's what the law did. The law condemns you and me. It says you can't keep the law. There's lust in your heart. There's anger. There's times hatred in your heart against your brother. There's murder in your mind, whether you commit murder physically or not. Christ clarified that. Because the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately sick. But what does the law do? Verse 24, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. We don't need to be in the playpen anymore. We don't need to be restricted by the yard. We don't need the laws and restrictions because He has granted something from within us, in us, that has transformed us and made us the sons of the living God. And that's what He's going to talk about as we see this preparation explained by analogy in chapter 4, verse 1. So I'm going to run through this very hurriedly, but I hope as we run through it, you're going to see the true Christmas that is here. Now in chapter 4, verse 1, He says, giving the analogy of a position of a child. He says, now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, we were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. It doesn't matter how wealthy, what position a child is in, they're still a child. And they have to be given rules and regulations to follow and certain restrictions to follow until they come of age and are able to make those decisions for themselves. Now God is overlaying this analogy as He looks across the history of mankind. This holy, wonderful God who is so far above mankind. How can God explain Himself to man? He worked through history with the Jew. And He gave them laws and rules they could not keep, that it might point them to faith in Christ, that they might understand that they couldn't do it themselves. Not so they'd work harder to do it, but that instead they would cling to Him, cling to Him. So here's a child analogy. He says, so also we, in verse 3, so also we, and so the analogy applies to us. While children in this development state, we were involved in elementary things, rudimentary instruction. As sinners, and we get elementary instructions in the character and the things of God. And individuals, as they begin to know God, they start reading about Him and His holiness and about their sinfulness, and they see this enormous breach that is there. And the reason that is there is not so that you and I can work harder, become more religious, take ourselves and cut ourselves or tie us up in a convent, but that we might recognize that we're hopeless and helpless before God, and that we might grow up as such into maturity here, into a mature man, because we recognize that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that we need to understand that we're sinners and sins affect us. And there is a type of misery in this bondage, isn't it? He says we're all held in this bondage. There may be some here this morning that are still in this bondage. I don't know who you are. But if you're held in this bondage, you won't have true freedom until you have freedom in Jesus Christ. There is a misery in the bondage of sin. And no matter how hard you try, you can't break those bonds. You know, sinning provides a false sense of freedom, but really leads to greater bondage, to greater unhappiness, to greater trouble and trial and difficulty. Paul says in this analogy that he says that we must be held in law to understand sin. And the point being is, just as a child is prepared, God prepared man for His Son. By working through Israel and showing Himself to Israel in these covenants that He made with Israel that they didn't keep and couldn't keep. He did this purposely and wonderfully to show the effects of sin and to point to the only one of which anyone could have hope. Now notice this wonderful little statement then. In verse 4, but when the fullness of time came. Oh boy. Have you ever noticed the buts of Scripture? We've talked about that before. Ephesians chapter 2 talks about we were dead in trespasses and sins. We had no hope whatsoever. We were moving according to the prince of this world. And it goes on to say, but God, who is rich in mercy, wherein with the love which He loved us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace are you saved through faith. But God. And that's what He's saying here. Here's man struggling along, messing up, falling on his nose, getting up and trying to, with his own bootstraps, and saying, I can do it. I'm going to push harder. But he can't. But he says, but God. Going all the way back there to Genesis and all those prophecies that were given all through the Old Testament, hundreds of prophecies that are precise and wonderful relate, but when the fullness of time came, God. And that word fullness is pleroma in the Greek, filled up completely as a container, as though God was calculating perfectly all the time, putting all these things into a bucket, and He keeps filling it up, and He keeps revealing Himself progressively through history until exactly at precisely the right moment in time, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son.
Amen.
And this completion that takes place, that word fullness is seen throughout the Scriptures. When we see the account of Christ feeding the 5,000, it talks about the baskets being pleroma. They were filled to capacity. And what He's saying here is the preparation time is over. All the groundwork has been laid for the coming of Messiah, where He can be fully shown and fully displayed. It was preordained by God. It was predicted by God. And even the exact period when He comes, all of us should be familiar with Daniel chapter 9, which says that when Zerubbabel would make that announcement of the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the temple and the wall, that it would be 483 years and Christ would come, the Messiah would come. And so it was. And yet, also in the counsel of the predetermined counsel of the sovereignty of God, He determined to have Herod there. He determined to have blinders on the people that they didn't even recognize their Messiah, and they despised Him and rejected Him. He determined to have religious leaders there that were fixed upon keeping this law that they couldn't keep, and they didn't recognize what they needed. And so they hung Him on a cross, that He might be the salvation that you and I need. Praise God. Because there is no other hope outside of that. And so here is God moving through history and majestically, and I hope you see that. And He says, the performance realized the precise credentials of Him. He says, in the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son. Now notice there, it doesn't say that God created His Son, as some of the cults would have you believe, or that He is some kind of an angel or super angel or something else. God sent forth, and that fact, that word sent forth, ex aspotello, means to dispatch, to send on a mission, to move out from a place that is here to another place, just like you would be dispatched somewhere. In fact, look with me just for a moment in the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, chapter 17. this high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ just before he went to the cross. It says in John 17, verse 1, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that all to whom he has, whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. There we are. You have sent. And notice, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory, notice, which I had with you before the world was. Amen. Pointing back to the annals of eternity past, as far as you can go, the Lord Jesus Christ had the same glory as God the Father had. Amen. He is the living God. You see, this idea of to all you have given him speaks of a perfect plan. He's having accomplished, he says, speaks of that perfect timing, and with the glory which I had, his pre-existence in eternity past. But he doesn't stop there. Back in Galatians chapter 4, he says he sent forth his Son. In other words, he is the true and the living God, sending forth his own Son, who is the true and the living God, born of a woman, he says. The circumstances of his conception were supernatural. His birth was not as any other birth. There was what we would call the hypostatic union. And that is where there are two natures in one being. He had the nature of the woman, which was the nature of a true man. But he also had the nature of his Father, which conceived him, which is the true and the living God. He was the God-man Savior. This is the incarnation, God in the flesh among us. Now, if you can understand that, then you can understand infinite things. But we know it from the Scripture to be true. And it's not only true, but it's also necessary. So stop for a minute. In the fullness of time, he says, in the fullness of time that sin is explained by the law, and that just at the right moment in history, Jesus Christ came. He had to be deity. No man could satisfy holiness that we're going to see that he's going to redeem. And at the same time, he had to be humanity. He needed to be one of us, to be tempted in all points just as we, yet without sin. That's the glory of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the fullness of time. But not only does he say that, but he says he was born under the law. He alone could meet the conditions of the law, couldn't he? The rest of the individuals were given these rules and these laws, and they violated them. But Christ didn't violate them. As a matter of fact, we had the account of the Lord God the Father speaking from heaven at his baptism. And what did he say? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He had the same holiness as God the Father. Christ spoke in terms of, I must fulfill all righteousness in everything that he did. He said that no one can accuse me. Who can point a finger at me as a sinner? No one can. And that's why in Romans chapter 10, Paul tells us that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. And we read, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now that's the glory of Christmas and the coming of this one. In fact, he tells us now in chapter 4, verse 5, he says, speaking again of the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, he says, so that he might redeem those who were under the law. You see, here you're held in bondage by the law. You can't break that bond. You have no hope. I have no hope to break that bond. I'm a sinner. I am born a sinner. I act as a sinner. I can't help but sin. That doesn't mean that I am as terrible as I could be, but it certainly means that I'm a sinner. And I can't break that bond myself. But it says here that Christ redeems. That is, He pays. He took the sin upon Himself and imputed the righteousness to us. We can't help but think of the words of Peter where he says in 1 Peter, knowing not that you're redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. That was what they thought. That you could redeem yourself before God by what you did. But with precious blood, as a lamb, spotless, unblemished, the blood of Christ. There's nothing that can redeem you outside of Him. And it says here that in the fullness of time, God sent His Son to redeem those who were under the law, and He broke the back of the law because He alone could complete all the requirements of the law, and He could nullify the law as such and say, you don't have to keep the law. I've kept it for you. Hallelujah. Put your confidence in me. Let me be your sin bearer. And what is the result of all this? In closing. And the result of this is found in Galatians 4 in the second part of verse 5, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Jesus Christ, that little baby that came that we celebrate for Christmas. And that's a wonderful picture, and most of us know the account of all the things that occurred around the glories of His coming and the manger and the wise men and all those things. But the ultimate thing here that Christ came to do was to redeem a people unto Himself. And in redeeming them, that He might make them sons of the living God. Adopted sons. And that word literally means placing as a son. We have been placed before God as sons of the living God. Not a natural son, but nonetheless a son. You know, one of my favorite movies, I hope you've seen it, I've seen it many times, is Ben-Hur. And you recall that account in Ben-Hur when he was a slave in the battleship and in the hull of that thing rowing, and here is the consul of Rome, the chief commander of all the forces of Rome, and the divine purpose of God, at least in the movie, it's all fiction, but in the movie, Ben-Hur saves the consul of Rome, the chief commander of the armies, and because he saved him in battle, saved his life, that he makes him his adopted son. And you remember he goes back to Masala at the end, that he has that ring of the chief council and he stamps it on a marker and says he is now coming in the name of his father. And boy, he got respect. Here in this passage, God is making us adopted sons. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. Such glory. And that is really what Christmas is about. And to verify its reality, he says in verse 6, because you're sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. There it is right there. Remember a while ago we looked at He would circumcise your heart? He would give you a new heart under the new covenant that Christ spoke of at that last supper with His disciples, and He said, this is the new covenant in My blood, which was referring back to what the Old Testament testified of what God would yet do. Here He's giving the Spirit of God in the heart of an individual. It speaks of a supernatural action, a new birth. And it's why I can now be victorious over sin. Doesn't mean I'm perfect yet. I'm certainly not, and you know that. But it does mean that I can be victorious over sin. It means that I can love the things of God, not just try to follow rules. and why I can understand His Word. It makes all the difference because I have the Spirit of God as my, at my control center in my heart, living within me. He sealed me for His own. And even to verify that, He says that I can cry out, Abba, Father. That little baby coming in that manger meant that now I, as a child and a son of the living God, can call upon Him anytime I want to. I can come into His throne of grace and attain mercy. I don't have to go through a priest. I don't have to go deliver a bunch of sacrifices or anything else. I don't have to cut myself and beat myself and hope that something hears me and something will help me. He is my Father. In fact, the term that is used here is Abba, which means daddy, literally. It is a very intimate and personal relationship. This is what God has done through Jesus Christ in bringing Christmas to us. Do you ever think about how nice it would be to be the son of a really wealthy person? Be kind of nice. Well, if your faith is in Christ, wealth doesn't even begin to speak of who He is. Amen. Doesn't even begin to. Eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man all that God has in store for those that believe in Him. Now, in conclusion, Paul was explaining here how we started with the law. And God first began to reveal Himself through this people, Israel, whom He chose to reveal Himself to, who He chose to have the Bible written to us, the prophets given to us, the Savior given to us. And He chose to reveal Himself through the law because we were sinners and He wanted to show us the sinfulness of our sin. But then in the fullness of time, when He had displayed enough of that, when He had shown all of that, and that we couldn't keep it and that we failed, He sent His Son in perfect timing. Amen. Dispatched His eternal Son to us. Born through a woman. Born under the law. Born as a God-man Savior. Born under the law, under its domain. But meeting and breaking the back of the law. Redeeming us to Himself. Hopelessly, who were in bondage to the law and condemned by the law, and gave us His Spirit so that we might be new creatures in Him, and to verify that relationship, that we might come to Him and say, Father, Father. That we might pray to Him, asking His mercy, beseeching Him, giving thanks to Him, worshiping Him, all of those wonderful things. Now, friend, that is Christmas. That's Christmas. That's the coming of Christ. God ended the preparation time in Him. And that's what the baby is all about. God's glorious plan in the fullness of time. And I hope that gives new meaning to the words of Christ when He said, Come unto Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your Son. No words are adequate. Thank You for Your Word, which describes all that You have done. Help us to understand it and to rejoice in You. Praise the name of Christ today. Help anyone here that doesn't know You, Father. I beseech You by Your mercies. And for those of us that do know You, oh, help us to relish and worship at the feet of the true and living God, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.